is evident to me that views A and C are incompatible with biblical religion. Both of the, well, the first two evolutionist views, naturalistic evolution and deistic evolution, I don't believe can be fit with the teaching of the Bible. Sincere Bible-believing Christians have held fiat creationism, theistic evolution, and progressive creationism. Some regard view B untenable on scientific and theological grounds. It seems not to take science seriously, and some would claim it impugns the veracity of God. That is, God says one thing through His world and another thing through His word on their understanding of it. Some would call that criticism unfair. I have serious problems with view D on biblical grounds, theistic evolution. I do not see how we can take the Bible seriously and say we came from apes. Okay, that's just impossible in my estimation. I cautiously would favor the last view, but I would emphasize most my plea for toleration, that we don't shoot each other. Fellow believers are not the enemy. In fact, we should even view unsaved people as those who are in need of the gospel and not even as enemies in that way. Let me say a few more things and then maybe get some comments from you. We could spend all the rest of our time doing this. It is fair for those who have been exposed to fiat creationism, and I've had many students who have only heard that, okay? It is fair for those to say, I understand that scientists bring criticisms of that position, but I want to see a good treatment of the Bible. I want to see a good exposition of Genesis 1 and the creation from an older earth perspective. Well, there is one. Bruce Waltke. Let me give you this. Bruce Waltke, and an article in Crux. It's the Journal of Regent College in Canada, volume 27.4, December of 91, pages 2 through 10. I'll read the title of it, but not write it down. The Literary Genre of Genesis Chapter 1. He argues God never intended for us to count up the hours and the week and that type of a thing. He thinks it is rather structured to point to certain themes in opposition to ancient Near Eastern false views of God. It is certainly worth your being familiar with it. I mentioned Newman's presentation of the views in Evangelical Affirmations. I mentioned Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book and his very even-handed working with the data. Newman has a book, Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth. He has a PhD in astrophysics from Cornell University, as well as having taught New Testament at the seminary level. He's an inerrantist, by the way. He believes in God's Word in just the wonderful evangelical way he should. He's taught New Testament for 20 years. He's very capable on both fronts. Part one is science. Part two is theology. I'm a friend of Robert Newman. If you want a copy of his book, he arranges for us to have it at a song. So somebody rip out a sheet of your notebook paper and put Newman at the top. Don't pay anything until the books come. But if you'd like an old earth book, just to have something from this perspective by a Bible-believing man, for $5... can have a responsible book. The first part deals with science, the second part theology. I might mention a couple of things. There is a classic essay by William Henry Green of the Old Princeton on the biblical genealogies. That is an eye-opener. He shows how they are abbreviated and so forth. There is an appendix on non-radiometric data relevant to the question of the age of the earth. that is the person, Dan Wunderly is his name, puts aside carbon-14 dating and works with things like carbonate deposits, sediments, oceanic sedimentation, dolomite formation, deposits of sandstone and shale. Modern coral reefs develop at measurable rates. I am aware of the argument from apparent age. I'll speak to that in a moment. Coral growth bands, stratigraphic columns, and so forth. Forest deposits, seafloor spreading, and many and others as well. It is worth your knowing about. He, too, argues for an old earth. What about the appearance of age? This is used by the fiat creationist to try to account for the scientific data and hold to their simplest reading of the Bible approach. Does it work? Well, it certainly works for Adam and Eve. They weren't created as infants, but as adults. Let's say they were at least 20 or 25. Maybe even they were the perfect age of 47. Just a bad joke, friends. Bad joke. They certainly were adults. With me? I see a couple head shaking out there. They were made with apparent age. And so the trees, likewise, the answer biblically to the question, which came first, was certainly the chicken and not the egg. So can't we just extrapolate and then say, you know, the 5 billion years that scientists estimate for the age of the universe, that's just built in? Well, there are problems, in my estimation, in jumping from Adam and Eve in the garden to billions, okay? Newman is an astrophysicist, as I said. The light from stars is measurable, okay? And there is light from stars that if the speed of light hasn't changed, I don't see why we'd have any reason to think it has. Those stars were made billions of years ago. And young Earth creationists have to say, God made those stars 20,000 years ago or whatever else it is, with the light created on the way, understand? For stars that didn't previously exist in order to, I don't know, you fill in the blank, fool the atheistic scientist? I don't know. See, that's where the veracity problems come in, the truthfulness questions come in, understand? Newman, in this Evangelical Affirmations piece, says the young Earth creationists are to be praised for taking the Bible very seriously. They try to construct the simplest model of origins possible using basically only the biblical data. The scientific data are then interpreted to conform with this model, whether or not it's a straightforward way to understand them. The idea of creation with apparent age is frequently employed to handle difficulties. By the way, that notion of apparent age is a recent development, okay? It was not done before the 19th century. At the other end of the spectrum, Newman says, and he has his own commitments as well, of course. Again, this is not totally objective. Theistic evolutionists construct the simplest model of origins from the scientific data and then interpret the biblical material to conform. I agree with his conclusions. For evangelicals, this may result in reading Genesis 2 and 3 as parabolic or allegorical, and in denying that Genesis 1 was intended to answer any scientific questions about how God worked. Old Earth creationists, by contrast, use the data from both nature and Scripture in devising their models. They seek a construct that does justice to both. Naturally, these models will be more complex than the minimum necessary to fit either set of data alone. But this does not mean we should force a harmonization. I'll stop. I'm just saying the issues at hand are somewhat complicated. They do get into the whole notion of model making, okay? Model making, scientists talk like that. We are, theologians in part should talk like that. How do we make models, in this case, doing justice to biblical data and scientific data? The end is not, we haven't arrived at, you know, the perfect answer. I'll admit that. Grudem raises questions about research that still needs to be done. Again, I would plead for toleration and ongoing study, that we don't make any of these views part of the essentials of the faith or required for church membership or something like that, but that we permit scholars in both fields and hopefully working together to keep working to try to reach more agreed upon conclusions. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. The American scientific affiliation, you have to be an evangelical Christian to be part of it. Let me point you to Newman's piece and the endnotes. Okay, I'm hesitant to start naming schools and so forth. I recently received a book, acquired a book. I forget the name of it, but it's on this whole business, okay, by a professor in the scientific areas at Calvin College. And there are definitely some sympathies there with theistic evolution. I'll say it that way, okay? So, I understand your comment. It can be a shock. It has been a shock to my students. I said my timing is bad because usually I work with the doctrine of God and students gain confidence in me as somebody who wants to know what the Bible teaches. Then I come to this and they can kind of handle it as kind of a bump in the road. You with me? A speed bump, all right? We keep going. To start with it, I could see some people with certain backgrounds who only heard the one view of saying, Peterson is a liberal here. I'm not sure I'm going to, benefit from what he's doing. So I appreciate your own understanding. It could be a shock to you. At one time in my own training, I only heard the one view. Everything else was called evolution, including what Erickson calls progressive creationism. I now think that that was an unfair way of presenting it, although I can appreciate the commitments that those good people had as well. Yes? Progressive creationism? Again, I was reading from the syllabus. Okay. I understand. And I've said a couple of times, we can have them here tomorrow morning like 9 o'clock for anybody who wants one. If you want to come sometime tomorrow, I'll arrange it for you to get them. If there is some unselfish soul who lives on campus or has ready access, I'm asking you to give your syllabus up to somebody who doesn't, and we'll get it in your hands tomorrow. So I am sorry we apparently underestimated the number of people. But I don't want to reread the syllabus. Yes? I need to repeat your question for the sake of those taking the course by videotape. As far as understanding the days of Genesis 1 as literal 24-hour days, the question is it not correct that only fiat creationism of this list would so understand it? A general answer is yes. Okay, Newman, interestingly, holds to literal 24-hour days in his progressive creationist viewpoint. So normally, the answer would be yes. Fiat creationism historically has been that which alone was held to that. Augustine, for example, or some say his name, Augustine, around the year 400, held to the day-age theory. So it is not true that the church has always held the literal 24-hour days. But largely, the church has, and largely, progressive creationists have not. Newman's an exception. He holds the literal 24-hour days that mark those de novo works of God that then issue into epochs between the days. And he admits that that's not the simplest reading of Genesis 1, but for the reasons that I just mentioned, you just can't take the one set of data into account. As a scientist, he's trying to do justice to both. I might mention this too. Mark Knoll, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, Mark Knoll, history professor at Wheaton College, in the award-winning book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, illustrates by citing two scandals, two things that he thinks are just scandalous. One is the way evangelical Christians have interpreted Middle Eastern history with the Bible in the other hand, making outlandish predictions and so forth. And his the Gulf War and the spate of books that were produced and millions of copies sold in a month or two, or half a million copies. Books you can now get for 25 cents, okay? That is an embarrassment to the cause of Christ in Knoll's estimation. I agree. The other example he cites is young earth creationism. So it is not well received on every front. So there are some real debates going on in the Lord's vineyard within the household of faith. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir. I'm going to do that in a minute. The question is, what about when Genesis says man's made from the dust of the earth? We are getting there really quickly. I thank you for your good attitudes and interest. May the Lord continue to give us light in some of those areas. I'm on page 2. I'm going to the second subset under the origin of humanity, and that is the status of Adam and Eve. Erickson shows effectively that Emil Brunner, who along with Barth were the most famous neo-Orthodox theologians of the first half of this century, the middle half of this century, if you will, taught that Adam and Eve were symbolic rather than historical figures. Thus, the creation account of man is a kind of parable rather than an historical record of man's beginnings. The question is, does this do justice to the Bible's witness? The matter is complicated, we have to admit, by the presence of symbolical elements in the creation account. The trees of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Don't get me wrong, they're real trees, but they're more than real trees. Calvin says they're almost sacramental. They're invested with tremendous significance beyond the other trees, okay? So there are symbolical elements. Does that mean we should regard Adam and Eve as symbols too? I regard the witness of the New Testament as determinative in this matter. The genealogy of our Lord in Luke 3 begins this way, quote, "He was the son, so it was thought," an allusion to the virgin birth, interestingly, "of Joseph," and it ends in verse 38 with the words, quote, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God," end of quotation. There's no doubt that Luke regarded the people mentioned in this genealogy as historical persons. After all, he is demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth is a genuine human being. In 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, the Apostle Paul argues, my view, that women are excluded from teaching and ruling offices in the church. By the way, that's our school's view. If you disagree, it won't interfere with our fellowship in the Lord, I might just add. And it's not really our topic for right now. It comes under the doctrine of the church, but that is where we stand. He gives as a basis for his position the facts that, one, Adam was formed first by God and then Eve, and two, Eve was deceived. My understanding now would add the word first and not Adam. What force would this argument have if Paul were referring to Jewish fables? Let's put the women's issue aside for right now, okay? My whole point is to appeal to this text as a place where the apostle plainly regards Adam and Eve as historical persons, okay? Paul condemns appealing to Jewish myths. Is he doing the very thing himself that he condemns elsewhere, including in the pastorals? No. He regards them as historical persons, and as Genesis as giving an historical account of their creation. Most convincing are Paul's uses of the Adam-Christ parallel in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle contends for the redemptive historical significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in those chapters. How foolish he would have been to ground his case on an unhistorical figure. Would not the effects of the work of Christ have been called into question if the premises of Paul's arguments were false? Consider Romans 5:19, quote, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," obviously Adam, "so also through the obedience of the one man," in context, no doubt, Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous," end of quotation, Romans 5:19. Would this be true if Adam were merely a symbol for mankind and not an historical individual? I think not. Because of the way in which the New Testament speaks of Adam, I am compelled to regard him as an historical figure in Genesis 1 and 2. And I don't mean to leave Eve out, ladies. Adam and Eve. And I'm going to add that to my own notes, to regard them as historical figures. in Genesis 1 and 2. I applaud Anthony Hukuma's treatment in Created in God's Image, which you'll be reading for next time. He says the same thing. I agree. He gives a little more information. Any comments or questions on the status of Adam and Eve? Then let's go to our last topic under the origin of humanity. Was man created from a previously existing creature or not? We raised this question previously. Now we come back to it. Of the three Christian options of the origin of human beings, fiat creationism, theistic evolution, progressive creationism, the two creationist positions alone would answer this question no, while theistic evolution would answer in the affirmative. This question seems easily settled on the basis of Hebrew exegesis, that means detailed Bible study, of Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19. Genesis 1 gives an overview of God's creative work, while Genesis 2 focuses on the question of man in particular. Genesis 1:26-29 tells of God's resolve to create human beings and to give them dominion over the creatures. God followed through with his plan and created man and woman. God blessed the first pair, told them to have children and fill the earth, and gave them dominion over the rest of the creation. I could read these verses now or just in a moment. I might as well do it now. Maybe it'll serve double duty. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Starting with that next paragraph, Genesis 2 goes into more detail as to how God created our first parents. We proceed with a detailed study of Genesis 2:7. Let me read it in the English Bible. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now the Lord God formed man. The word formed is yatsar in Hebrew. It means to form or fashion. Don't be nervous. I'll never test you on Hebrew or Greek. And we're not going to turn it into a Hebrew or Greek class, although I'd like to share with you some of the fruits of that work. This word, translated formed in the NIV, means to form or fashion. BDB is the standard Old Testament Hebrew dictionary, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. This word is used of human potters forming pots of clay. Here it is certainly used of God, and the dictionary suggests God as divine potter making man. This looks like a good suggestion to me when we consider the material from which God fashioned the first man. God used afar is the word, which the dictionary says is dry earth or dust. The lexicon goes on to say that this word is used, quote, specifically as material of the human body, and lists the very verses that we're studying, Genesis 2:7 and 3:19. God the potter fashioned a man from the dry earth or dust from the ground. Comment?
How do you see that forming?
Question is, how are we to understand God's forming Adam? To summarize the question, is there detailed creation of Adam's physical aspects after God breathed into him? I don't think so. I think God's breathing into him is causing him to come alive. I think he had fashioned his body in detail before that in breathing. Let me keep going and then see if there are more questions. Erickson shows how some theistic evolutionists have claimed most don't even appeal to the Bible, okay? Which is not a very good idea. But the ones that have appealed to the Bible have claimed sometimes that dust in Genesis 2:7 is symbolic. They argue on that basis that this text fits their conception of God's using a previously existing animal in the creation of man. I find this unjustified from the plain sense of Genesis 2:7 and from the use of dust in Genesis 3:19. In that text, God brings curse because of the fall. And he says to Adam, by the perspiration of your face, literally it says nostrils. We wouldn't say by the perspiration of your face. We probably would say by the perspiration of your brow. Our saying brow is no more correct or incorrect than the Jews saying nostrils. Nostrils kind of stick out in our face. Okay, it's a prominent part. Brow perhaps is the highest part and the sweat pours down. So they're just picking another part of the face. Probably face is a good way to translate. By the perspiration of your face, you will eat food until you return to the ground. Very literal translation. For from it, the ground, you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Dust here cannot mean a previously existing creature. We don't return to previously existing creatures when we die. Man was made from the dust of the earth, and at dust his body decays at death. His body decays and returns to dust. Therefore, I conclude that Genesis 2:7 presents man as a special creation of God from the ground. There is not room for theistic evolution here. Eve, too, is a special creation of God. Genesis 2 records, quote, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, praise the Lord. Because she was like him. Oh, that wasn't in the original manuscript, but I'm telling you, he did. For one, he couldn't talk to the trees very well, and even the other critters he couldn't talk to. He couldn't have fellowship with them. He could with God. But he was alone underneath God. Okay? And here was one who, like him, was a human being. And then, in God's wonderful creative work, was made to complement him in terms of male and female. And indeed, it was a wonderful thing for both of them. Theistic evolution also founders on the rest of Genesis 2:7. We read, and he, a reference to the Lord God, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a nefesh chaya, are the words. The dictionary says these words mean a living, breathing being. And that is correct. It notes that this expression is used of the animals also. By virtue of God's creative acts, the animals are called living beings in a couple different places in Genesis 1. In fact, Genesis 1:30 says, land, air, and sea creatures have the breath of life in them. So, God took the man he had formed from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living, breathing being. The word became in Genesis 2:7 is important. The text will not allow the theistic evolutionary conception of a previously existent creature here either. Man became a living creature as a result of God's breathing into him. It will not do to claim that God's breathing was the impartation of a soul to a living primate. Man was not alive before God breathed into his nostrils. He became a living being precisely because of God's action, even as the animals are living beings too, by virtue of the breath of life from God. So I do not use this as a proof that we have a separable immaterial part called a soul or spirit. Okay? I don't want to claim that the animals have that, understand? I do think we have that, And I'll try to show that from the New Testament. But it seems to be not God's interest here. He shows that God formed Adam's body and made him alive with this picture of in-breathing. I thus conclude that a careful study of Genesis 2:7 precludes, rules out of court, a theistic evolutionary view of man's beginnings. Man was a special creation of God who used only the loose earth from the ground. He didn't create Adam out of nothing. Okay, ex nihilo is the Latin expression you often see in theology books. God didn't make Adam out of nothing. He used dust. He used dirt. After shaping a body for Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The result was that Adam became a living, breathing being, something he was not before. God also gave animals the breath of life, but God is not pictured as breathing directly, face to face, if you will, into them as he is with Adam. There's thus an intimacy present in God's creation of his highest creature, man, that is lacking in the creation of the animals. This intimacy suggests an important difference between human beings and the rest of God's creation. It is to the topic of the image of God in man which explains that difference, to which we now turn our attention. But first, comments or questions on the origins of human beings. Yes, sir. I'm not sure how to either summarize or respond to what you've said. Concerning there being moisture on the ground, fine. Concerning God using dirt or topsoil, that's what I've been saying. So I'm not sure how to respond, really, if you have a question. Okay, the comment is shared that God used topsoil and so forth, the best soil that was moist and not, I see, not just dust as we think, dust blowing around. Yes, I would think dirt rather than dust. I think that is what is indicated. So I think we're in agreement. Other comments or questions? Yes. Okay. Question is, rejecting the notion that we were made from apes, is there not more significance to God's using dust, especially when we see it in Genesis 3:19, this humble notion of after the fall, human beings dying and returning to dust? I think there is something from that. It points to Adam's humble beginnings. It points to his utter dependence and our utter dependence on God. And it's no wonder when the prevalent view in the public schools is naturalistic evolution, that people, children, can not believe that they are dependent on God. They can be encouraged in an independence that is just at odds with reality, because God is the most important being in the universe. So does it speak to our humble origins? Yes. And our utter dependence upon our Creator for life and breath? Indeed. Indeed, it does. I would agree. Image of God. Overview, starting at page 5. First of all, the fact of human beings' creation in the image of God in the Old Testament. It looks to me like the Old Testament mainly just gives us the fact and doesn't tell us what the image is. Although when we think from a New Testament perspective more about what the image is, we can look back, and in fact we ought to look back and test and make sure that our conclusions fit Genesis, for example. Page 7, the Pauline doctrine of the restoration of the image of God in Christ. It's chiefly from the passages in Paul, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, where he speaks of human beings being renewed in God's image. It's chiefly in those renewal passages that we gain some insight into explicit statements as to what the image was in the first place. Because presumably, if we're renewed in the image, there was a sense of the image that was lost and that we're being restored to, if you can follow that convoluted sentence. Next, page 10, under image of God, the Pauline doctrine of Christ as the image of God. Is there not significance for our understanding of human beings made in the image of God from the fact that Christ himself is called the image, the true image, the perfect image of God? The answer is yes. What is the significance? That's what we want to see. The work of Robert Newman I value enough. This is not on his business about, you know, how old the earth is now, but on the image of God, that pamphlet, I've incorporated it here into my notes. I appreciate it so much. And then page 13 through 15, pages 13 to 15, a systematic synthesis, an attempt to bring the different ideas together. That is what systematic theology ought to do. Okay? And I've got five perspectives there. But for now, back to page 5 and starting at the beginning, that is, with the book of Genesis. Genesis chiefly tells us the fact that human beings were originally made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we have already read. Let me thus read the notes. The creation of man and woman by God is presented as the crowning act of God's creation. This thesis, that it's the crowning act, is substantiated by the following. Now, these don't all have equal weight, but I think they all have some weight. One, God made man after the other creatures. Viewed as narrative, the narrative builds up to this as the most important part of creation. Two, God pronounced very good after his creative work on the sixth day, in contrast to the assessment good after the previous days. Three, God gave man dominion, and man alone dominion, over the rest of the creation. Man alone of God's creatures. Of course, God has dominion, but he gives dominion to Adam and Eve as his vice regents. Four, man's creation is more personal. Let us make, the text says, rather than the previous acts of creation, which are introduced by the expression, let there be. And most importantly, fifth, man and woman alone were made in God's image and likeness. Then God said, either let us or we will make man in our image. The word image means image, resemblance, or likeness. According to our likeness, the word means likeness or similitude. God reveals his intention to create man. He does not create until the next verse, in my understanding. By the way, notice that image and likeness are very close synonyms. The word image itself actually means likeness. So why don't we translate likeness and likeness? No, you wouldn't do that because they're very two close Hebrew synonyms. You'd use two close English synonyms such as image and likeness or likeness and similitude. I'm not suggesting we change our traditional translations. I am showing they're synonyms, and we ought not to make them technical terms and make them two different things. That has been done in the history of the interpretation of the Bible, as you'll read in Hukamah's Created in God's Image, with some bad results as Roman Catholic theology developed in the Middle Ages. With some hesitation, I take the first person plural pronouns, let us make and so forth, to be an Old Testament anticipation, I'll call it, of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. I thus disagree with the NIV Study Bible note on Genesis 1:26, which interprets the pronouns as God speaking to his heavenly court, presumably the angels. The we does the work of creation and makes man in their image. This seems to rule out a reference to angels, although I don't really want to talk about that. I'll just say this. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the New Testament when God the Son becomes a human being, okay? And then when the Father and the Son pour the Holy Spirit out on the church. So in God's unfolding of his plan, the doctrine of the Trinity, as far as our understanding of it, is a subset of God's grace. In terms of God's being, he has always been a Trinity. And when we put on New Testament spectacles, glasses, and look back at the Old Testament with 20/20 hindsight, we can see anticipations of the Trinity. I would not say the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Enough of that. Image and likeness are Hebrew parallels which are to be taken synonymously. God made his highest creature man like himself in some special sense or senses that remain to be understood. The next expression, wayiradu in Hebrew, could be rendered two ways. One would lead us to the translation, and let them rule, or in order that they might rule. The differences are not crucial for our purposes. I'm trying to demonstrate in these notes the importance of working carefully with Holy Scripture. That's why the references to the original languages, just pass them by and go for the results and the conclusions. The dictionary indicates that the word rule, rava, usually takes the preposition, we would say, be, like the letter B in English. It's bait in Hebrew. So it is here. Bait marks out the different areas over which man is to rule, over the sea animals, the birds, the land animals, which walk, and the creeping things. In fact, over all the earth, a summary statement. Genesis 1:27 tells us that God went ahead and executed his plan to create man in his image. Quote, so God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. An additional piece of information is given. Male and female, he created them. This tells us that God made mankind, male and female, from the beginning. You'll read more about Karl Barth's understanding of the image in Hukamah, but I'll just say here in passing, I reject Barth's idea that man's unity in diversity, understood as male and female sexuality, constitutes the image. I would say it's a reflection of the image in terms of the most basic of human relationships. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. This verse teaches the equality of man and woman before God as both made in his image. Okay? They are absolutely equal before God. This equality is not incompatible with male headship in the family. However, since Adam named Eve, and she was made for him and given to him as a helper. However, this verse should rule out, if there are any such perverse interpretations of 1 Corinthians 11, which would deny the image of God to women. Haven't heard of any, but I'll bet there's a cult somewhere that does that. It would be corrupt. So, there's equality before God, and yet there is a head and a helper. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the creatures. Adam and Eve were to have children to populate the earth. Sexuality and procreation were thus part of the blessing of God on their lives. How we need to emphasize this in our handling of the Word of God, in our teaching of our children. I would argue for the normativity of male-female sexual relations on the basis of this text, as well as that of Genesis 2, 24 and 25, I would also confine those relations to the marriage union. Homosexuality is contrary to the creation ordinance of God. Okay, I will say in passing that some evangelical Christians have had less than godly attitudes toward homosexuals. Okay. And that's not called for. We need to love all sinners. Yeah, but someone will say, that sin is particularly revulsive to me. Well, that may be so, but you're still called upon to love sinners. Okay? And homosexuals need the gospel and the grace of God the way every other sinner does. Is such a thing as an evangelical homosexual, as in some of those so-called gay churches and so forth, acceptable? Absolutely not. But I know believers in Christ who were former homosexuals and who all their lives will fight those temptations. Even as I know believers in Christ who were heterosexual, adulterers and other types of sinners who will fight those temptations all their lives. We need more ministries to them. I have some material if anybody's interested in getting some bibliography. There are some believers who are working in that area, including with tracts. I could not even understand lesbianism. It's part of my own maleness, I understand here. But I did, after reading some of those tracts and the appeal and so forth, through friendship, through deep friendships, through somebody actually enticing somebody else into a physical relationship, I have some literature if somebody is interested. There are some Christians, too few reaching out in that area. We need to show compassion across the board to unsaved people, including homosexuals. But again, my point here is to condemn homosexuality as a lifestyle, but not to condemn the persons, okay? They need to hear the good news of salvation. And if all they perceive from Christians is hatred, we are not fulfilling the Great Commission in the world. In Genesis 1:28, we again encounter the concept of man's dominion. We entitled this section of notes, "The Fact of Human Beings' Creation in the Image of God in the Old Testament," because it is the fact that is emphasized. We are told little or nothing about what the image is. Leonard Verdun argues that the image consists in our role of dominion haver. Verdun emphasizes a good idea, a common failing of scholars. I would say that the image of God in Genesis 1 consists, I cannot say that it consists of our having dominion. I would say, to anticipate my conclusions, that there is at least a relation between the two. I would go so far as to say that our rule over the rest of creation is a result of our being made in the image of God. Even that it's a part of the image of God. But it's not the whole thing. God made man like himself in giving Adam and Eve dominion over the rest of the created order. God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. God made man Lord over the other creatures. Applications should be made to a high view of human justice and to our ecological responsibilities. We need to take a break here, and we'll come back after the break, and I'll gladly entertain questions. Again, I thank you for your good attention.